If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. If you did not receive a copy of the notes when you came in, would you raise your hand? And we have some ushers who'd be glad to give you one. On Wednesday nights, we're taking what we call a guided tour through the Bible, a stop in each of the 66 books that God has given to us. We've come all the way through the Old Testament, and tonight we are stopping in the wonderful little book of Colossians. Author Stephen Covey was the first to popularize the parable of the big rocks. Have you ever heard it? Imagine your life as an empty jar. Inside that jar, you need to put big rocks, but you also need to put pebbles in sand. In the parable, the big rocks represent the essential priorities of your life, the two or three things that are the most important. The pebbles represent the priorities that are important, but lesser in order, not so much essential. The sand represents the trivial priorities in life. It could be media or distraction or temporary pleasure. Now, Covey notes that when you put the big rocks in the jar first, you'll have plenty of room for some pebbles and even a little room for some sand. But if you fill your jar with pebbles and sand first, there'll be no room for the big rocks. Can you relate with that? You had dreams to accomplish something with your life. You wanted to develop a great relationship with God, or to write a book, or learn a language. You wanted to build a great marriage, to be present for your kids. You didn't just want to sit around. You wanted to do something with the life that God gave you. But one day you woke up and looked at the jar of your life, and you recognized it was so crowded by the trivial, you never got around to the important. No room left for the big rocks. I think we've all been there. And every once in a while, we need someone to grab us by the shoulders and shake us good and remind us to keep first things first. Well, that's the purpose of the book of Colossians. It forces us to evaluate our priorities. It urges us to put Jesus Christ in the proper place in our lives. Listen, for the believer, Jesus is the big rock. He's the cornerstone. He's the foundation of a life of faith. And anything we put before the pursuit of him is pebble and sand in comparison. Have you ever struggled to keep first things first? Who hasn't? Well, if that's you, the book of Colossians is a message you need. Let me give you the background tonight. When Paul wrote this letter while under house arrest in Rome in AD 60 to 61. It is the third of his four what are called prison epistles. Now, by the time he writes this letter, Colossae was not a metropolitan center, not in any stretch of the imagination. It was a declining city on the banks of the Lycus River. We actually have no record that Paul ever visited the city of Colossae. He knew these people third hand. A commentator, Lightfoot, said that it was the most unimpressive town that ever received a letter. Yet this book reaches a height unknown in other places. And if you know the message of the book of Colossians, you know that's true. That's just a reminder, there are no small places. There are no small churches. There are no small people to God. Well, the church at Colossae was likely founded by a man named Epaphras. You can read about him in a couple places in Colossians and once in the book of Philemon. Most commentators believe that Paul led Epaphras to Christ while Paul was ministering in the city of Ephesus, that Epaphras was one of those who sat under his ministry while he taught at the school of Tyrannus for 2.5 years. Remember, a great church planting movement was birthed out of the church at Ephesus. The writer of Acts records that all Asia heard the gospel because of Paul's ministry there. So it's likely that Epaphras came to Christ under Paul's ministry in Ephesus and then went back to his hometown of Colossae to plant this church. Just imagine, there he was, as comfortable as he could be, sitting at the feet of the greatest teacher Christianity has ever known. I'm sure happy as a man could possibly be, but yet he had a burden. The people in my hometown don't know who Jesus is. They don't know the way of salvation. They'll die and go to hell unless someone goes to tell them. And Epaphras answered the call, and he went home, and he planted a church there for God's glory. And we have this book as just one of the reasons to say thank you for his sacrifice. We believe that Epaphras started the church, and that the church met in the home of a wealthy believer by the name of Philemon. And that ought to ring some bells in the mind of a Bible student, because there is a book of the Bible named after Philemon. He was a believer in the city of Colossae. Well, the letter was carried to Colossae by Epaphras and another man by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus was a servant who had run away from the house of Philemon. And Onesimus had encountered Paul in Rome, and Paul led him to Christ. And after a time of discipling him, Paul sent him back so he could reconcile with Philemon. So Onesimus went back with Epaphras. Maybe Epaphras carried the letter to the church there, and Onesimus carried that grace-filled personal letter that he put straight in the hands of Philemon. And we'll get to that in a few weeks. It's one of my favorite books. Well, the book of Colossians is an aggressive attack against a false teaching that was spreading through Asia Minor. Now, the false teaching has been called by many commentators the Colossian heresy. That's an original name, isn't it? They've named it that because we're not aware of anything else just like it in the ancient world. I've called it in the past a Build-A-Bear buffet religion. We'll take a little of this and a little of that and a little of this from over here. And we'll leave this and we'll leave that, and we'll have our own personal faith tailored to our preferences. We have another name for that today. It's not called the Colossian heresy today. It's called pluralism. And it is the predominant religion in 2025. I'll take a little yoga and meditation from the Eastern religions, some tolerance from the Buddhists and the Hindus, pick up a little class warfare from the Marxists, and don't forget the love your neighbor bit from Christianity. I'll put all that together in my own buffet, and I will have a religion that suits my taste just fine. That is, until I need to change it. That is the prevailing religion of our day, and it was something they were struggling with in Colossae. You see, the Colossians had taken some Jewish legalism, angel worship, and an early form of what has been called Gnosticism, and they added in some elements from Christianity, and they put it together in one toxic religious cocktail. Now, the Jewish legalism was concerned with self-denial. Don't touch that. Don't taste that. Don't go there. The angel worship was a fascination with the supernatural, mystical elements of religion. They got so busy focusing on the foot soldiers in God's army, they forgot about the commander-in-chief. That can be a problem. Gnosticism was really just getting started, and it may have started in this part of the world. Gnosticism basically said that everything spiritual was good, and everything fleshly or physical was evil. So if that's true and you believed in Jesus, but you were Gnostic, you couldn't believe, for instance, that Jesus was God in the flesh, because the flesh is evil, and God could not be evil. So the Gnostics taught that Jesus was an emanation, a spiritual apparition with no body that emanated or came from a much greater God. And only those Gnostics, only those in the know who had special revelation could ever reach the heights of being accepted by the God who was greater than even Jesus, all right? How many of you would say that's a pretty dangerous belief? And it was unfortunately being adopted by some of the people who were attending the church at Colossae. And Paul writes this strong letter because the result of this false teaching was the devaluing of Christ. Suddenly these people believed that he wasn't enough to save or sanctify. You needed the Old Testament rituals for that. Apparently he wasn't enough to capture the affection of his people. You have to pray to angels too. He wasn't enough to worship supremely. Just one of many lesser gods. So you can see why Paul is so aggressive in countering this heresy. Because anything that devalues Christ, anything that distracts us from his supremacy, is just sand and pebble. And we need to be wary of it in our day. Now let's talk about the landmark, the theme of Colossians. Colossians exalts the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. The key verse of the book is Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul writes, and he, speaking about Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And if you had to boil down the message of this book in one word, that would be the word preeminence. It comes from the word we get our English word prototype from. It means first in rank, the chief place, the first place. Preeminence means Jesus first. That's what it means. Paul's argument in this book is not just that Jesus should be first, it's that Jesus is first. He's first in rank of importance. He's in the chief place of this entire universe, whether we recognize it or not. The Jews and Gnostics did not want to recognize it. But the truth of the matter is that what someone does with the preeminence of Jesus is the acid test that determines whether their belief system is true or false. I'm going to say that again, folks. What someone does with the preeminence of Jesus is the acid test that determines whether their religious belief is true or false. Now, Paul's going to make quite a case for the preeminence of Christ in chapter 1. Let's study a few of these verses. Look at verse 15. Speaking again about Christ, he says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, again, we're putting our feet in the sandals of the original readers. They were dealing with the Gnostics and the legalistic Jews. Both the Gnostics and the legalistic Jews believed in two realities. The first reality is the world we live in. That's the visible world. That's the world we relate to with our five senses. But both of these groups were also aware of an invisible world, a world of spirits and angels and demons and God. So Paul writes at verse 15, he says, you need to know that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Paul's answering the question, where does Jesus fit in the hierarchy of things that are both seen and unseen? And Paul says right at the top, he says in verse 15, he's the firstborn of creation. Not that he was the first being created, but that he is the first in rank in all of creation. He's first in the visible world. Now look at verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Did you get that? That's the visible world. Paul tells us that Jesus made everything in the physical world. Look at verse 17. It says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He says at the end of verse 16 that all things were created by him and all things were created for him. Now, look again at the first part. Look at verse 16 again. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible, now watch this, and invisible. Whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, again, all things created by him, all things created for him. So Paul says he's the firstborn of creation. He made everything that's been made. He's first in rank in the visible world. But then at the end of verse 16, he says he's also in charge of the thrones and dominions. And that speaks of the invisible world. That Jesus is first in all things that are seen and all things that are unseen. And you do understand that that describes everything, don't you? And Paul says Jesus is first over all of it. Look at verse 18. It says, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And when he's talking about the body, what's he talking about? He's talking about the church. What is a body without a head? It's just a corpse, isn't it? What a brain and ears and eyes and a mouth are to a body. Jesus is to his church. Think about it. He's the intelligence of the church. He's the wisdom of the church. He's the conscience of the church. He's the knowledge of the church. He's the director and the guider and the planner of the church. There's no you without your head, and there's no church without Christ. So it stands to reason, by the way, that when we gather, it's not about us, it's about him, because there'd be no us if it wasn't for him. He's to be preeminent. His word is to be preeminent. His mission is to be preeminent. His glory is to be preeminent. Now look at what he says in verse 19. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." That in Jesus Christ literally dwell all the fullness of God himself. So see what Paul is saying here. Before there was anything visible or invisible that was made, Jesus was there. He was before all things. Paul said he makes all things. He said he sustains all things. And nothing that has ever existed did not exist unless Jesus Christ made it. And nothing that continues to exist can continue to exist unless Jesus Christ sustains it. He was before all things. He created all things. He sustains all things. And he is the purpose of all things. All things are by him. All things are for him. Now listen, if Jesus is first in creation, if he's first in salvation, if he's first in the church, then doesn't it stand to reason that he should be first in your life and mine? That's the point. What Paul is saying is that Jesus shouldn't just be a part of your life. Like he's a weekly part of my life on Sunday or a monthly part of my life when I go to church once a Sunday. Not just that Jesus should be prominent in my life, up in the top five of my priorities. No, what Paul is saying is that Jesus should be preeminent in your life. First in rank, chief in importance, nobody above him, nobody beyond him, nobody before him. It should all be about him. Can you honestly say tonight Jesus is first? That he's number one in your life? I want you to imagine that I told my wife, "Tori, you're the number one girl in my life. Number two's at work and number three's at the gym." What would she say? If there's a list, I'm not on it, right, pal? Absolutely. That should be true in our relationship with Christ too. In light of who he is, in light of what he's done for me, I can't really say I love him if he's just a part of my life or he's just prominent in my life. He has to be preeminent. He has to be first. Now, I know Jesus is important to you. If he wasn't important to you, you wouldn't be here on a Wednesday night. But the question is he first? You know, when he's first, there's no sin that comes before him. When he's first, there's no relationship that comes before him. When he's first, there's no earthly comfort. There's no personal dream that will keep you from doing what he wants you to do. I want to ask you tonight, is he the big rock and everything else in your life fills in around him? Is he the sun that the solar system of your life revolves around? Or are you like many Christians who need a Copernican revolution? Paul is saying, you don't know who Jesus is if you don't put him first. That's the point. All right, well, let's get into the landmark tonight. Or excuse me, that was the landmark. Let's get into the roadmap. Just a quick outline of the book of Colossians. First of all, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, you have a prayer and introduction. And you have one of these beautiful prison prayers from the Apostle Paul. Let's study just a few verses of it. Look at Colossians 1, verse 9. He says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Now, folks, can't you just picture the elderly, battle-scarred Apostle Paul painfully dropping to his knees to pray for people he had never even met? That was his heart. And Paul is praying in direct response to the message that Epaphras brought. And Paul, the believers of the church at Colossae are confused. They're confused by these Jewish legalists. They're confused by this Gnosticism. And Paul, do you have anything to say to them? Before Paul takes out his pen to write, Paul drops on his knees to pray. I think that's important, don't you? Now, what does Paul pray for? He prays that they will have knowledge, spiritual understanding, and wisdom. Those were words that the Gnostics had preempted. They were basically telling people, if you want to be intelligent in the matters of religion, you have to buy our book and come to our conference. There is a certain level of understanding that you can only attain when you've been initiated in the upper ranks of our mystery religion. In other words, they were using knowledge as a tool to draw people. They were teaching that Christ and Christ alone was not enough. So notice what Paul prays. I'm praying you'll have true knowledge. I'm praying you'll have spiritual understanding. And I'm praying you'll have real wisdom. And not just that you'll know these things, but that you'll be filled with them. In other words, you Colossian believers, you don't need to learn anything new. If you have Jesus, you have all the knowledge. You have all the wisdom that you need. It's all in Him. But I'm praying you'll be controlled by the knowledge that you have so that you can take that knowledge and use it to work out His will in your everyday life. Now listen, some of you may have children and grandchildren who have wandered from the faith. Or they're not where you would like them to be when it comes to spiritual things. I think Paul sets an excellent example for how we ought to go about winning the hearts of people like that. Before he writes to them, before he preaches to them, he prays for them. And let me tell you, before you have that hateful confrontation, before you make that passive-aggressive social media post, maybe you ought to pray. And this would be an excellent prayer to pray. God, would you give them real knowledge and spiritual understanding and true wisdom? And would you bring them to a place where they'll surrender to the truth that they know so that they might live a life that is worthy of you? I think that's a wonderful prayer for people, that they might know God's will, be controlled by God's will, and they might accomplish God's will. And by the way, those things are the pulsating passion of every person who puts Jesus first. If Jesus is first, you'll want to know God's will, be controlled by God's will, and do God's will. Well, then you move to one of the main sections in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15 through the end of chapter 2. We could give it the label preeminence substantiated. In this part of the letter, Paul is making a case for the matchless supremacy of Christ. He's telling these believers why he ought to be first in their doctrine and first in their lives. You know, the false teachers were trying to remake Jesus to accomplish their own purposes. And like a photocopy of an original, their copy of Jesus, their repackaging, their remaking of Jesus was far less glorious than the original. Let me tell you something. People do the same thing today. Everyone's trying to co-opt Jesus. Everybody's trying to repackage them to fit in with their agenda. The social justice warriors do it. The Marxists do it. Be careful, there are some conservatives who do it too, who have no interest in the supremacy of Christ. They just want to use him to accomplish their ends. It's everywhere. So the real question is, who's the real Jesus? Because when you know the real Jesus, you will put him first. All right, just a few things about the substantiation of his preeminence. First of all, in verses 15 through 18, Paul says that Jesus is first in creation. And we read those verses. Then in verses 19 through 22, Paul reveals that Jesus is first in salvation. Look at verse 19, if you will. It says again, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether there be things in earth or things of heaven." Now follow the argument. The argument is that all that God is dwelled in the human body of Jesus of Nazareth. Now that's an important doctrine. And the false teachers at Colossae were denying that doctrine. They again believed that a God would never take a fleshly body because the flesh was evil, only the spiritual good. Say, Pastor, why does this matter? Maybe this matters to theologians like you. Maybe it matters to people who are in seminary. But why should we really fight about whether Jesus had a true physical body? Well, Paul tells us in verse 20 that if Jesus didn't have a real physical body, that if he was not the fullness of God dwelling in a man, that he could have never reconciled us to God
Do you understand that? We were in a dispute with God. We were at odds with God. We were in the wrong. And because of our sin, the Bible teaches there was a price that man alone owed. The wages of sin is death. The reality of the matter is we owed the price, but we couldn't pay the price. The price of rebellion against a holy God is eternity in hell. And just think about that for a moment. A person can spend eternity in hell and still not pay the price of their sin. It's unpayable. It's limitless. So man alone owed a price, but we could never pay the price. Man alone paid the price. God alone could pay the price. God alone could bear the wrath of God. So on the cross, fully man, Jesus paid the price that men owed. Fully God, he paid the price that God alone could pay. Do you see why your doctrine matters? Do you see why it has eternal significance? If Jesus was just a spirit and he didn't have a body, he could have never paid for your salvation, man. He could have never paid for your salvation, woman. And you would be in your sins, destined to eternal hell without hope of ever being reconciled to God. Who Jesus is matters, Paul says. You won't put him first if you have a cheap knockoff version of who he really is. Paul goes through the rest of chapter 1 and says that Jesus is first in our mission to get the gospel to the nations. Then in chapter 2, Jesus is first in the faith. Look at chapter 2, verse 8, if you will. He writes, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Beware, he says. Pay attention. Lest any man spoil you. That word has two meanings. It means to kidnap you and take your treasure. Paul says you need to know there is an agenda at work in this world that wants to steal what you want most. And what is that? Your confidence in Christ. He says they use philosophy to do it. Remember, this was the day of the Greek and Roman philosophers, the Platos and the Socrates and the Aristotles of the world. And while they may have observed some true things, most human philosophy is about making a life for yourself apart from God. And Paul says, if you leave God out of the philosophy of your life, you will have a wasted, wrecked life. He says that those who are trying to spoil your faith use vain deceit. Listen, anyone who elevates man and devalues God is trying to spoil your faith. Secular humanism, evolution, atheism, agnosticism, vain deceit. And Paul says they're doing it after the rudiments of this world. Think of the word rudimentary. The word rudimentary refers to basics, to the simple stuff. Paul's saying you can go to the most advanced PhD courses on Ivy League campuses and they're not even in the ABCs in God's school. People today are marveling about artificial intelligence, aren't they? And everybody's a little worried about it. Don't marvel at artificial intelligence. God made real intelligence. Don't you ever worry about some computer outsmarting or replacing God. He created the stars. He knows them by name. AI can barely make a car drive. It can't make a robot dance hardly. He maintains the universe, all right? Don't let anyone kidnap your confidence in Jesus Christ. If he can keep the universe in place, he can keep your life in place. I think our problem is we've just forgotten how great he is. We have just forgotten how supreme and wonderful he is. We've been kidnapped by a world that wants to elevate man and devalue him. So that's preeminence substantiated. Well, let's get real quick into preeminence applied. Now, that's chapters 3 and 4. Much like the book of Ephesians, Paul takes the doctrinal truth in the first two chapters and he shows us what it looks like to apply that doctrinal truth in our everyday lives. So if you do come to the place where you say, all right, I see it. Jesus is first in creation. He's first in the church. He's first in salvation. He's before all things. He made all things. He sustains all things. He's the purpose of all things. It just makes sense that I would put him first in my life.
If you come to that place of surrender, how's that going to change your life? Well, Paul says in profound ways. And he shows us what a life looks like, Jesus first in our affections. Jesus first in our affections. Then he shows us Jesus first in our relationships. Then he shows us Jesus first at home. Jesus first at work. And Jesus first in ministry. When you reorient the solar system of your life and put Jesus in its proper place, in his proper place, everything else begins to have its proper place. You want to make your homework? Daddy put Jesus first. Mama put Jesus first. You want to get up and go to work tomorrow and not just punch a time clock, but go and work with meaning and purpose, then you put Jesus first and you go to work for him and not just a paycheck and not just a boss and not just a customer. When he has his proper place in your life, everything else finds its proper place. All right, let's close tonight by giving you just a few takeaways. You've listened so well tonight. Number one, the book of Colossians encourages us to keep Jesus first in our beliefs. I think if there's any message of this book, it's very simple. You need to know who Jesus is. The Jesus that Paul and Epaphras talked about was very different from the Jesus that the Gnostics and the Jews talked about. And the same is true today. You understand that the word Jesus is a code word in our culture, don't you? That when you say Jesus as a Bible-believing Christian, you mean one thing. And when someone says Jesus who doesn't have those beliefs, they mean a completely different thing. So when someone says, I believe in Jesus, a really good question to ask them, and I've started asking them this lately, is which Jesus do you believe in? The one that's co-equal and co-eternal with God? The one who died on the cross and rose again? The one who created everything in six literal days? The one who's the only way to salvation? The one who's the soon returning king? Is that the Jesus you're talking about? Or some long-haired guy who just said, love your neighbor as yourself? There is a difference there. Any belief that cheapens or devalues the supremacy of Jesus Christ is a false belief. Somebody walks up to your house with a briefcase next week and tries to tell you Jesus is a lesser God, they're a false teacher. Some young kid from Utah rides a bike and tells you that Jesus is just one of 1,000 created gods, he's wrong. It's a false belief. The preeminence of Christ is the acid test for whether a belief is true or false. So you need to keep Jesus first in what you believe. Second, keep Jesus first in your goals. In your goals. We all value self-growth. We all do want to be wiser and better. And that was the appeal of the Gnostics. They were trying to give people a way of self-improvement, a way to get more intelligent, a way to get wiser. Paul reminds us that we should beware of any philosophy that says we can get wiser or better in the ways that really matter apart from Christ. The real wisdom that we need is hidden in Christ. Folks, be wary of someone who tells you you can't live your best life unless you have Christ plus something else. Christ plus some religious work. Christ plus some author's books. Christ plus some person's podcast. Christ plus the rosary beads or the Eucharist. Christ plus some fast or fad diet. Christ plus some conference. Christ plus someone else's man-made rules. Now, some of those things can be better than others. And if they help you get closer to Christ, that's wonderful. But all those other things can be a substitute for Christ if you're not careful. They can be pebbles and sand, and you'll look back and recognize you left the big rock out. You can't get where you need to be in life unless Jesus is first. It's all about him. Lastly, keep Jesus first in your daily life. It sounds so grand when the preacher's up on the platform using all these theological and doctrinal terms and you say, oh yeah, he's supreme. Oh yeah, he made all things, and all things consist by him, and all things are by him and for him, and it's all returning to him. That sounds really great when you come to church on a Wednesday night and talk about the book of Colossians. But let me ask you something. If Jesus isn't first at work, if he's not first at home, if he's not first in your ministry, if he's not first in the way you treat people at your church, then can you honestly say he's first at all? Can we even say he's Lord of our lives? I'm going to tell you something. We have to keep our focus on the preeminence of Christ on a daily basis. Some of you guys and some of you gals that have ever hammered a nail will know what I'm talking about here. When you're hammering a nail, what had you better be looking at? The nail. Not your finger, not the hammer. Your focus gets off an inch in either direction, and that's going to cause you a lot of pain, isn't it? You listen, we hit what we aim for. And we have to keep our eyes on Jesus on a daily basis. We have to keep first things first. Walking with Jesus, worshiping Jesus, seeing him in this book, surrendering our will to him, keeping a short account of sin. We have to keep first things first. And when the big rock is in the right place, all the sand and all the pebbles will fill in around us. But if the big rock is not in the right place, nothing will have its proper place. So I think the convicting question from the book of Colossians for you tonight, can I honestly say that Jesus is first in my life and I'm living like it? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this book. So rich in doctrine, so true, and yet so practical, getting right down to where we live on a daily basis. Lord, I pray that there are some husbands here who would let the Holy Spirit examine whether Jesus is really first in their marriage, whether pursuing him is really the thing that their marriage revolves around. That there are some parents here tonight who would ask themselves the question, is Jesus really first in my parenting? Am I really guiding my kids closer to him? Talking about leading toward him? Oh, that some Christians in the workplace would get up tomorrow and they would ask, is Jesus really first in the way I job, in the way I relate with my boss, in the way I do my task? Lord, I think we all started out the Christian life with the intention to keep you first. But we wake up somewhere down the road and the trivial has replaced the important. Oh, Lord, help us to put Jesus in his proper place. In Jesus' name we pray. I don't usually do this on Wednesday nights, but I want to ask you with heads bowed and eyes closed, how many of you could honestly say, as far as I know, the Holy Spirit is my witness, Jesus is really first in my life. As far as I know, there's no sin, there's no relationship, there's nothing before him. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine tonight? And I'm not surprised to see that. This is such a great church and so many mature Christians. But I did notice tonight that many of us could not raise our hand. Don't you think you ought to take this invitation time and set that right? Doesn't he deserve to be first place in your life? Think of what he's done for you. Think of who he is. And whatever you've put before him, take that thing out of that spot and give it back to Jesus. Father, do a work in the hearts of your people tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.